Okay, the question is, Troy asked last week, could we talk about the difference between the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision? So that's what we're talking about. Paul has gone to Jerusalem to settle the issue about, not about what he should be preaching or whether or not he had anyone's permission, but to make sure they understood that circumcision, uncircumcision, or the law had absolutely nothing to do with his ministry. And he'd been preaching this way for roughly, for sure, 14 years, maybe a year or two longer than that, at the time that he did it. But for sure, it's a total of 17 years since his conversion on the road to Damascus. So he's in writing Galatians chapter 2, he's in Jerusalem. He's telling them what happened when he went to Jerusalem concerning these things. Verse 6. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. That'd be the people that he's talking to in Jerusalem, which to begin with was the 11 apostles, plus whoever else was there with them, including people who were referred to as elders. He says, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Which means, first and foremost, that what Paul said right there was that those in Jerusalem did not add to what he was preaching. Not at all. Added nothing to me. Now notice, but contrarywise, which would be the opposite, he's going to add something to what they know about what they're preaching. Verse 7, but contrarywise, when they, the people in Jerusalem, the 11 apostles, plus the elders who are there, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Now, there are two gospels in the passage, there's no doubt about it. Prepositional phrases, being what they are, you cannot say there's one gospel there. In the first place, you can never find Peter and Paul preaching the same gospel, so therefore you've got a division line here, gospel of the uncircumcision and gospel of the circumcision. Verse 8 says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave each of them their gospel. He that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now there's something I want you to understand about this to begin with. Circumcision and uncircumcision are used as names of the kind of gospel he was preaching. And yet it has to do with who he's preaching to. But it does have to do with what they are preaching, both he and Peter. Now notice, if you will, first of all, look in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. Romans 2. Notice in Romans 2, excuse me, verse 17. Romans 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Look back in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, the word thou is singular, but in this case it is also hypothetical. Whosoever, in verse 1. Thou art inexcusable, man, whosoever thou art. In other words, he's not accusing anyone of being something here. And he goes through the chapter, and pretty soon he talks about a collective group of people, and he's still doing the same thing with them. He's not accusing them of being something. He's showing them that if they fall into this category, then who do they think they are? Whosoever thou art that judgest, he says. In other words, he's putting this out there as a way of explaining what the problem is amongst these people in Rome. Not that he's trying to accuse the people in Rome or even claim that they are contrary to God's will, but rather to show them not to get that way, so to speak. So go back to verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Didn't say they were Jews. Said, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Well, Paul tells us throughout Romans that though we're not under that law but under grace, he tells us that the law is good and righteous and holy and just and perfect in its manner, and it shows the righteousness of God and so forth. But notice he says the reason these people were approving things that were more excellent is because they were instructed out of the law. Verse 18. Verse 19, this hypothetical individual, it goes on, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law, in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. And the Gentiles he would be referring to here are not Gentiles who are in the group that are being called Jews. It's Gentiles who are outside of the group that would be out there looking in, watching these people in Rome, so to speak. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And the "as it is written" part there comes from Ezekiel, and it has to do with the condition that Israel gets herself in. Verse 25, for circumcision, all of a sudden he introduced circumcision there as a type of an item, a thing that would be used in keeping the law. Now, before we go any further here, look down in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, the circumcision and the Jew, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So in between verse 25 and chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, you have a culmination of people who believed in the law of Moses and believed that somehow or another they were keeping it. So let's see if they do. Verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. Well, that's a pretty big if. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Well, what would make circumcision become uncircumcision? Certainly isn't physical. Well, it has to do with whether or not they're able to keep the law. Why? Hold on there and go to Galatians again. Go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says of the works of the law, which circumcision is one of the works of the law, even though circumcision, we'll see in a moment, was there for a long time before the law, but still it is a work of the law. Look in Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now look over in James, and look in James chapter 2. James 2, right after Hebrews, is James, and James 2 has a lot to say about the law and the doing things in the law. Notice in James 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now between Paul's own writing of Galatians 3:10 and James's writing in James 2:10, you get the reason why he said what he did back in Romans chapter 2, verse 25. The circumcision is made uncircumcision, if thou be a breaker of the law. Well, hypothetically here, we haven't found this guy to be a breaker of the law, but we've, hypothetically, Paul has accused him of being that, wanting to make sure this man understands what his profit is. Look back in Romans chapter 2 now, look at verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? It's just like verse 25 in reverse. If the circumcision keep the law, profits if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. So likewise, if an uncircumcision keeps the law, then his uncircumcision shall be counted as circumcision. Well, how many people you think would fit into this category that Paul is referring to? People want to say, well, these people thought they were. Well, it's not about that. It's about what Paul is showing them in the next chapter, not about what he's showing them here. Keep reading, chapter 2, verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? So he's left with this, he's brought them to this hypothetical dilemma. Who is it that we can find anywhere here, circumcision or uncircumcision, who keeps the law? Well, we don't really. What we find is that there's these breakers of the law, and those that are called Jews are wasting their time, in effect, by saying they keep the law when, in fact, they don't keep the law. And he tells them why here, verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, in all of that about circumcision and uncircumcision, here's two things you need to know. One is he did not preach either gospel. He did not preach either gospel, neither the gospel of the circumcision nor the gospel of the uncircumcision. There is no gospel, saving gospel, preached in Romans chapter 2. As a matter of fact, here in Romans, he is yet to preach the gospel. He said of the gospel, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. But he did not preach the gospel of Christ. He even said that in the gospel of Christ is the righteousness of God revealed, but he didn't tell you what the gospel of Christ was. So you get into chapter 3, and he gets very specific about who's breaking the law, and it's everyone. So in the context of somebody trying to figure out what the gospel of the uncircumcision is, then we know right there by all of that that you can't use Romans chapter 2 in that, because Romans chapter 2 is not a gospel. Likewise, if we're going to try to find the gospel of the circumcision, then we can't use Romans chapter 2 because there is no gospel in it. Look, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 20. The conclusion about nobody keeping the law says this: therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now you've got two passages there, verse 22 and verse 26, that are very clear. The issue with the Lord is, are they believers in Jesus? And so the issue then becomes, what good did Jesus Christ do them? How do you get the Bible to, how do you get the Scripture to declare the gospel out of that? And are you going to call it the gospel of the circumcision or the gospel of the uncircumcision? Now, we're not talking about everything that Peter preached. We're talking about what Paul preached. We're reading what Paul said about what he preached. Now notice he says in verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works, which would include circumcision? Nay. But by the law of faith. How is boasting excluded? By taking man's will out of it, by taking man's work out of it, and by putting it all on the responsibility, all of the responsibility for salvation upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the law of faith. Hold on there. Flip over to chapter 8, verse 2. Here's the law of faith spelled out. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of faith says, I'm made free from the law of sin and death. Shall the breaking of the law, constituting sin, still kill my flesh? Yep. Well, then it's a spiritual law. It's the law of faith. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law that'll kill me. All right, now go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So we've gone this far. We've seen how Paul used both circumcision and uncircumcision to describe that neither is important where the preaching of the gospel is concerned. Neither way is any advantage in the preaching of the gospel. The Jews had an advantage in that they had the scriptures. Therefore, the circumcision had the advantage because they had the scriptures. Just like it's equated as Jews, they had the scriptures from Genesis all the way over to and including the book of Acts. Jews and circumcision are equated in that they had the scriptures. Jews and circumcision had the scriptures. Therefore, when Paul was writing, and he writes in Romans, Acts chapter 20, he is not allowing for one to have an advantage over the other in the gospel. Only in the fact that they had the scriptures. So why was it that he spent 25, 30 years going to the Jew first? Because they had the scriptures. Now, we're coming back over to Romans chapter 4 if we have time, but look back in Galatians 2 again. And notice verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. So what Paul was talking about was showing uncircumcised people, the uncircumcision, the gospel he had, which could save them. But now notice the contrast. As the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So now we've got to see what Peter preached. We know what Paul preached. We know how he set it up in Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and how he laid it out about what Christ had done. And finally in Romans chapter 4 wound up by saying he was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. And so we know how Paul laid out his gospel, the gospel of the uncircumcision. Not to get people to not be circumcised as he was accused of in Acts 15:1. But to show that there's not any difference, there's no value in circumcision or uncircumcision, only in it the circumcision had the scriptures. That was their advantage. But now look, if you will, about what Peter preached. Look first of all in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. In Matthew... Matthew 10. Sorry about that. In Matthew 10, verse 5. In 2, 3, and 4, the 12 are named. In verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Okay. The Gentiles are the uncircumcision. Hold on there to Matthew 10 and go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, Peter has been down to Cornelius' house and he goes back to Jerusalem. Verse 2, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and is to eat with them. Well, why would that be a problem? Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. It was unlawful. Peter said in Acts chapter 10 that it was unlawful for him to go into a Gentile, to one who was uncircumcised, one of another nation, and yet he did it. And so he goes back to Jerusalem, and they say to him, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised." Plain yourself, in effect. Now look back in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, middle of verse 5, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Well, now, when Peter went and preached, he preached, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why? How do you know that? Because that's what the Lord told him to do. And in Matthew chapter 28, after the crucifixion, Jesus told him to go, him and the 12 apostles, to go preach everything he had taught them, which included, go not into the way of the Gentiles and preach the kingdom of heaven. So when Peter was confronted in Acts 10, with going to the Gentiles' house, it was bewildering to him. He did not understand it. Why? Because he was preaching the gospel of the circumcision. Say, how do you know that? He couldn't go to anybody but Jews. And he's preaching the gospel of the circumcision because that's who the circumcision was. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, if you will, look in concerning Peter's ministry, look in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. And remember now in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 Jewish men were baptized, repented, got baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and sold out and had all things common. But notice what he tells them. He says to them of Jesus Christ, verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." If he's talking to men of Israel, day of Pentecost, one of the feast days, feast of the first fruits, he's talking to Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And he gives David's reasoning, prophetic reasoning behind that. Now notice verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, Jesus Christ, has shed forth this, the Holy Ghost, which you now see and hear." Verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you." Well, Jesus told them that back in Matthew chapter 10. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead. Miracles and wonders and signs done over here in Acts chapter 2. From Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 10, Peter performed them and so forth. Now notice, if you will, in Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches another sermon in Acts chapter 3. Same kind of murder indictment. Verse 14 says, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Now notice verse 19. "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." So now you know the gospel of the circumcision. Well, what was it? It was the gospel of the kingdom. It is what Peter and the apostles were told to do, which they went out and did. The gospel of the circumcision is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of the uncircumcision is the gospel that Paul explained in the book of Romans. There is no other words for gospels. The gospel of the circumcision is an explanation of how it got to be preached and to whom. And the gospel of the uncircumcision is an explanation of how it got to be preached and to whom. That's all there is to it. Look back in Romans again and look in Romans 4. People sometimes get it mixed up with the law, but here's something I want to show you about this circumcision issue. This has to do with Abraham believing God, and it was counted to him for righteousness in verse 3. Reward was not reckoned of grace, or was reckoned of his faith, not by works, in verse 4 and 5. Now look at verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Faith was reckoned for righteousness in Genesis 15:4. Circumcision doesn't come in until chapter 17 of Genesis. So it was not in circumcision, it was in uncircumcision. Now verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. 90 years before the law came into being. Now notice, to compare that, look in Galatians again and look in Galatians chapter 3 again. Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Verse 6. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The Scripture did not preach before the gospel unto Abraham that said Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. It preached the gospel unto him, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That was good news to Abraham. And he believed it in faith. He believed it so much that he gave Isaac the very same blessing when it was time for him to pass on, and Isaac received the blessing. Isaac believed it so much that he passed it on to Jacob, although he was thought he was giving it to Esau. But he gave it to Jacob because Jacob was chosen of the Lord. Jacob, you read Genesis chapter 50, I think it is. Jacob gave it to all 12 sons and their portion in it. Joshua took the people into the land and gave them the land, which was a sign gift from God to Abraham, which included the sign of circumcision. It took circumcised men to be in that land. What's the gospel of the circumcision? Not got anything to do with that. It hasn't got anything to do with justification by faith. Because justification by faith, we found out in Romans chapter 4, was before circumcision. So it was in uncircumcision, and then under the law it became part of the circumcision. The circumcision became part of the law later on. But justification by faith came long before there was a law. Now, here in Galatians chapter 3, let's read on. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. None of that would have to do with a Gentile being circumcised. It has nothing whatsoever to do with it. It has everything to do with the covenant that God made with Abraham 430 years before the law came. was not about circumcision. Nothing in the covenant of God where justification by faith is concerned has anything at all to do with circumcision. So I go back now to Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Contrarywise, when they, the people in Jerusalem, saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that was a gospel that Paul preached to people, uncircumcised or circumcised, whether they thought of themselves as a Jew or whether they didn't think of themselves as a Jew or whatever. If they were associated with Israel during that 35-year period that Paul preached, he preached to them, he preached the gospel of the uncircumcision, not because it had to have uncircumcision in the gospel, but rather it was the gospel that was free to go to uncircumcision, whether or not it had anything to do with the uncircumcision had anything to do with Israel. It wasn't about Israel. Now, well, why did he go to the Jew first? Because they had the Scripture. Because he was compelled to. Because of all those other reasons, as you find in Acts chapter 16, when he actually circumcised Timothy. It says, because of the Jews that were in those quarters. He circumcised him. So, well, that seems contrary to what he was proving. Well, it's contrary to the gospel. The gospel never compelled him to circumcise Timothy. He circumcised Timothy because of the Jews that were in those quarters. And I think it was last week we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 23, he tells you why he did that. Unto the Jews he became as a Jew. Unto them that were under the law as under the law. Why? Because he was not going to offend anyone, especially Jews. Still didn't have anything to do with a gospel being named the gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of the circumcision. It had to do with his gospel, which went to the uncircumcision, and Peter's gospel, which went to the circumcision. Of, gospel of the uncircumcision, gospel of the circumcision. Different gospels. Because they were different people with a different promise, etc. Now look in verse 8. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision. The apostleship of the circumcision had to do with a limited people that Peter was going to go preach to. And you'll find that in verse 9, the last line of verse 9 says, they, James, Cephas, and John, they were going to go unto the circumcision. It's very clear that Peter was never going to preach the gospel that Paul preached. And from Acts, this event here happened in Acts chapter 15. Well, I don't know exactly how things unfolded for the apostles after Acts chapter 15, but I know that they stayed doing the same thing. They didn't change the fact that they were preaching unto the circumcision. Now, I don't care what anybody says about that. Verse 9 declares they were to continue to preach to the circumcision. Well, they weren't preaching Paul's gospel then. Because his gospel was the gospel of the uncircumcision. And somehow or another, Peter would have had to have been convinced by somebody of greater stature than Paul that he was supposed to drop his gospel and start preaching a different gospel. He never, ever did preach a different gospel, ladies and gentlemen. Peter never preached any other gospel than the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, it's called the gospel of the circumcision. Paul never preached any other gospel than the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. In the first book you come to in your Bible, Romans, all the way through the last book that Paul wrote, which was 2 Timothy, Philemon being last in your Bible, you put Philemon there. From Romans to Philemon, there's only one gospel that Paul preached, and no matter which, I suppose those are nouns, are put on the description of the gospel, doesn't change the words of the gospel. Peter preached, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when Christ comes back. And Paul never preached that gospel. Never. Paul preached Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised for your justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And Peter never preached that gospel. Read 1 and 2 Peter. Read all of the book of Acts. Read anything you want to read that has the gospel of the circumcision on it, and they never preached the same gospel. Now, in verse 8 here, on Paul's side of the aisle, it says, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Well, Paul was to go to the Jew first, that is true, but his job was that he was the apostle of the Gentiles. And the Bible tells you that in one way, shape, or fashion, 18 times. And therefore, it is right in Galatians 2, verse 8, that it be mentioned that Paul was to go to Gentiles, since this Galatian bunch, they knew who they were. He's writing them a letter, and they know who they are. They know that most of them, some of them are Jews, but most of them are Gentiles. There's 8 or 10 or whatever it is, churches that he established in Galatia, and the bulk of those people are Gentiles. Therefore, he's not trying to get them to be Jews. That would be foolish. And it also is not to be confused with the same kind of promise. He's not trying to get anybody to be a Jew. He's not trying to get anybody to be anything other than what they are. Which if they're lost, it's in need of a Savior. And if they're saved, it's in Christ. And as he winds up teaching, God made Christ to be sin that we might have the righteousness of God in Christ. And if we're in Christ, we've got the righteousness of God. And it's not about whether or not it's circumcision or uncircumcision. Look in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. Look in Galatians 5, first of all. Galatians 5, verse 6. Now notice he says, for in Jesus Christ. These are saved people he's referring to. Not the hypothetical one of Romans chapter 1 and 2. But in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now notice over here, we're in chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Now notice, if you will, back in chapter 5 again, he says, verse 11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then, in other words, if he preached circumcision, then is the offense of the cross ceased. Well, Paul's reason for writing gospel of the circumcision and gospel of the uncircumcision is to show that he's got the gospel of the uncircumcision that's going to go to Gentiles in verse 8. Now look back in chapter 2 again. In verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Now there's a group of people, not very many I don't think, but there is a group of people amongst the rightly dividing folks that want to say that the heathen is talking about Jews who were heathens sitting in, heathens being idolaters, sitting in the synagogues. Well, that might arouse a great sermon. But I don't think you can nail down and type the word heathen in parentheses after the word idolatrous practicing Jews. A heathen is one who has no regard for a certain God, by definition. And I don't think the King James Bible would make that much of a difference in the use of the word. You can find heathens that are Jews. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 It says they turned to God from idols, and they were Jews sitting in a synagogue. When you go back and find them in the book of Acts, they were Jews sitting in a synagogue. So you can find Jews that were heathens because they were idolatrous. They had no allegiance to any certain God. Well, therefore, you can go all the way through the Bible and you can find heathens showing up in every land if you want to. I used to have a guy that worked with me or for me that said that he didn't belong to any denomination because he was a heathen. And if I'd have known then what I know now, I'd have said, go ahead and join a denomination. It's a better heathen organization than the one you've got. But, you know, I'm just kidding you. But the point is, we, meaning Paul, and our gospel, the one Paul gave to us, we should go into the heathen. And they, Peter, James, and John, in the passage of chapter 2, verse 9, they were going to go unto the circumcision. Well, once again, the gospel of the uncircumcision is the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul preached. The gospel of the circumcision is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Peter preached and the 12. So there's no other way to make a distinction about this. I've run this thing backwards and forwards, and you can find that in Romans chapter 15, verse 8, the Bible, Paul says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Well, then I know who gets the message. Go not into the way of the Gentile, to any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus Christ was a minister unto the Jews, minister of the circumcision, minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, the gospel of the circumcision then is the gospel that Jesus Christ preached to them. All right, now, there's something else that comes up about this, though, from time to time. And the reason is, some Bibles say that Paul was the writer of the book of Hebrews. Some Bibles say that. Some Bibles do not. The crux of that, or the epitome of that, is the Bible that Mike Davis used to carry. It said the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews in the title, and the first line in the explanation about the book said, we don't know who the author is. That's just about as confused as publishers can get right there. Well, I want to show you some things here in the time remaining, if I can, about why I do not believe Paul's the writer of the book of Hebrews, and I believe that I'm right about this, or I wouldn't yell and scream about it so much. And I'd be willing for anyone to change my mind, but they're going to have to change my mind with Scripture, not premises. And I want to kind of show them to you, if I can, in discussion. The individuals who want the church to be spiritual Israel, they need for Paul to write Hebrews. And so they seem to believe it, almost without question. Covenant theologians believe Paul wrote Hebrews. Those who believe in spiritual Israelism or British Israelism, they believe Paul wrote Hebrews. If most people who believe that the church, the body of Christ, began on the day of Pentecost, they seem to believe Paul wrote Hebrews. And I think the reason for that is that they don't know how to get Paul to be separated, and they want him to be the 12th apostle. That Matthias was an error, and that Paul should have been the 12th apostle. If people think Paul was the first one saved into the body of Christ, but they believe that later on the 12 apostles got ushered into the body of Christ after Acts 15, they want to believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, because otherwise they don't know what to do with the doctrine of the book of Hebrews. So they can say it passed away. There's a bigger problem than all that about whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews. I have 11 reasons that I think are very valid why Paul did not write Hebrews, and I'm going to go over some of them at least in this time frame. But there's a bigger issue. The book of Hebrews is written, oddly enough, to Hebrews. It is written to Hebrews who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, that a man that commits blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be saved in this world. And the world that he was establishing 12 apostles to preach in was the expectation of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, if you commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven in this world. How in the world then, how in this world could Paul have ever preached to the people who were saved by the gospel of the kingdom of heaven? He isn't one of them. That ought to settle it right there. Paul, writing to Hebrews, though he was of the same race as them, the same people as them, he could not be saved in the same church they were in, and we're supposed to believe Paul wrote Hebrews. The same people that mix up gospel of the circumcision and uncircumcision are the ones I'm referring to who want Paul to be the author of Hebrews. Well, it's too bad, but he's not. Paul is not the author of the book of Hebrews. Now, there's a thing that happened several years ago that made me see this. A fellow named Dusty Rhodes, a good friend of mine, said to me one day, he was a hyper-Calvinist, if you believe that. Anyway, he said to me, he said, why don't you and I publish a King James Bible just as it is, and then in the back of it, why don't we put Paul's epistles in there in the order in which he wrote them? I thought, wow, that's a great idea. Just repeat Paul's epistles in the order he wrote them. It would help people study. And you could tag it with where in Acts he was and on and on and on. And I'm going home thinking about what a great idea this is. Old Dusty really hit the nail on the head here. We need to do this. We need to publish this Bible. And then I remembered. Dusty, in order to be a Calvinist, a hyper-Calvinist, he believed that Paul wrote Hebrews. Oh, and I didn't believe Paul wrote Hebrews, so I'm thinking, okay, well, I can't do that. Well, it was such a great idea that I decided that I should restudy the book of Hebrews and Matthew and Revelation and Paul's epistles and over a period of some weeks there and months, that I should restudy that in order to see whether or not I needed to change my mind and decide that maybe Paul did write Hebrews. Out of it came these 11 reasons, besides the one that Paul couldn't be saved into that group. Out of it came these 11 reasons why I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. I didn't change my mind. Because I believe Paul did not write Hebrews. Point blank. I believe that people who want Paul to be the writer of Hebrews have another agenda. They either want it to all be one church, no difference in the inheritances, no difference in the call of God upon the lives, or another reasoning. You know, like the things that I mentioned earlier, spiritual Israelism and all that stuff. But here's the first reason, and you know this, but for 13 straight New Testament books, Romans through Philemon, the first word in verse 1 is Paul. The first word in verse 1 in Hebrews is God. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians 3, that his name is on everything he wrote. He said, the salutation by mine own hand, which is the token in everything that I write. I misquoted that. Which is the token in every epistle, so I write. And the salutation can be at the beginning, can be at the end. It has to do with identification. When you make a salutation to someone, you identify them and you identify you. Now, the second reason is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And if you want to turn there where I'm going to read it, it is about who told what to whom and when, having to do with salvation. Verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us, the writer being included in the word us, by them that heard him? Well, them that heard him was the 12 apostles. or part of the 120 or so in Acts chapter 1. Well, Paul said none of them told him his gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 shows us that Paul got his gospel directly by revelation from the Lord, not by a go-between. Well, what that tells you then is that if Paul wrote Hebrews, then he lied in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. I hope I'm not talking to anybody who would think that Paul had lied in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Notice, if you will, the third reason. Paul presents the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. He never referred to our Lord as a priest, nor taught the priesthood in any way, shape, or form. The word priest, priesthood, priestly, or whatever is not found in Romans through Philemon. But in the book of Hebrews, it runs throughout it. It starts in chapter 3. While you're close by, look at it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Well, now we're going to stay in chapter 3. We're going to come back there in a moment. Paul said he was our apostle 18 times. Paul actually says it one form or another 13 times, and 5 times it's found in the book of Acts. So Paul says 13 times that he's our apostle, and the apostle of these brethren in Hebrews 3 verse 1 was Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was also their high priest. As a matter of fact, from the Old Testament testimony through the testimony of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 12, he was the great high priest that was for to come. Paul never spoke of priesthood. So out the window goes the idea that Paul could have written Hebrews on the basis of who was the apostle of the people to whom he wrote. Now notice the apostle John in John chapter 1 verse 17, he makes mention of Moses and Christ in the same verse, comparing Israel, which became a nation under the law which had been given to Moses, with the Israel which became a new nation, Matthew 21 verse 43, which was through the grace and truth which came by Jesus Christ. Now look in Hebrews chapter 3 and read with me from where we started there, verse 2. Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Now watch, if Paul's the writer, how did he get in there? Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Paul could not be forgiven into this kingdom of heaven. How did he get in there if he's the writer of that book? He used the word we. And he can't be in there, that being the case. Now, that isn't all. He implies very strongly, the writer of the book of Hebrews implies very strongly in verse 6, if whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And that isn't all in verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And if you'll check Colossians chapter 1 real carefully, and Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and 3 real carefully, and 2 Corinthians 5 real carefully, you will find that there is no condition on you being made a partaker of Jesus Christ. So how could Paul write Colossians and Ephesians and 2 Corinthians and also write Hebrews? Well, he could not. Now that doctrine that one you can lose your salvation is prevalent in this book. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Well, then the people that the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to could lose their salvation. We have read now three verses that declare that. Let's go further. Look in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, which is everyone that followed Peter's group in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. The very next chapter after Acts chapter 4, where in verse 31 they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the very next chapter, Peter spoke and a man died, spoke again and his wife died, and great fear came upon the church because they could see and understand the power. It even caused many priests to believe in what Peter was preaching. Keep reading though. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, the words it is impossible out of verse 4, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They can lose their salvation, folks. That isn't all. Look in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. Once again, Paul, if Paul wrote this, Paul is including himself in losing his salvation. For 13 books, he writes, you can't lose your salvation. How come he could put this in the 14th one? Verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And the adversaries would be people who sinned willfully. And you should go back and read Zechariah 12 and 13, and you'll understand who this applies to. 12, 13, and 14. The doctrine that you can lose your salvation is prevalent throughout this. Look in chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Notice he says in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It is likened unto anybody who shows up in this group who is failing of the grace of God, root of bitterness springing up in him, or fornicator or profane person. The fornicator in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul told those people to love him back into the congregation. The people in the book of Hebrews, Paul could not have been talking to them. It's not the same talk. Paul describes in about 11 verses that we have received the forgiveness of sins. He calls it the spirit of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and goes on to explain that we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus over the next three chapters and explains in about 11 places that our sins are forgiven. Well, the new covenant in reality is going to be applied to these people that the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote unto, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 through 12. We don't have time to read that. Read it on your own. The body of Christ, having received the Holy Spirit, being sealed of the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us four times, and we are in a position of rest, in which he says, those of you who are troubled, he says, rest with us when the Lord in flaming fire comes and takes vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, these people in the book of Hebrews were promised a rest if they endured to the end. The rest is out there in front of them yet to come. The contradictions that we've seen thus far would disprove what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, about Paul, if Paul were the writer, because he would have been guilty of this duplicity, and the holy men of God who wrote the Bible wrote it at the moving of the Holy Ghost, which Paul could not have done if he wrote both Hebrews and the other 13 books. Now look in chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. And this, the word rule here has to do with in the Lord. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Well, Paul told us to follow him, not the one who had the rule over us, as if we had one. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for it is unprofitable, for that is unprofitable for you. Well, the idea that they're going, that there is someone ruling over you that is going to have to give an account for your soul is contrary to everything Paul wrote about individual salvation in Romans through Philemon. For in Romans through Philemon, he points out, especially in Romans 14, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 as well, and give an account of ourselves to God in Romans 14, verse 14. I mean, come on, you can't have it both ways here, can you? No, you cannot. You see, there's at least 11 reasons, and 12 if you add the one about Paul not being able to get into the kingdom of heaven. The author of the book of Hebrews expected to be restored unto the people to whom he wrote. If you believe Paul wrote this, and you believe Paul wrote this early in his ministry, he was lying to them because he knew that his ministry was going to take him to Gentiles, not to Hebrews. But if you believe Paul wrote this late in his ministry, as there are some who do, then he's less than truthful, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he knew he was going to die. And in Colossians chapter 1, he said that he had filled up the body, that he had fulfilled the word of God. So he's guilty of duplicity, if not outright lying, if he's the writer of the book of Hebrews. So there's 11, probably 12 reasons why Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. And unless you've got really great biblical evidence that I've not yet read, I doubt if you're going to change my mind about it. I'm not trying to change your mind. I'm trying to tell you why I believe what I believe. You can do what you want to do, but if it keeps you from rightly dividing, I'd be very careful about not using it. All right, does anybody have a question about anything? Not necessarily about these two subjects we covered. I believe these two subjects, by the way, go hand in hand, because people love to mix up the two gospels so that they can vanillaize them. But you can't do that. That won't work.